Right, we'll carry on looking at some of the miracles. Still on that theme. We'll carry on that theme all year. So if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Okay, the healing of the man that was born blind. That's what I want to look at today. A little bit like one of the songs that Ethel chose, Light of the World. You step down into darkness. And that is really the context of this passage. So John chapter 9, we'll read it first and then we'll have a little look at it. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, and the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. And looking at the miracles, this is a really neat passage, and we'll go on to actually read the end of the story, because there's a progression in this man after he gets healed. But first of all, we'll look at this. Okay, the context, all of chapter 8 really is about Christ proclaiming himself to be the light of the world, and all of the religious leaders rejected him. And then you get into this passage in chapter 9, and he's saying, not only am I the light of the world that displays all darkness, but you're going to see an outworking really of this in a man that had darkness but then was healed and able to see the light. So the context is really him still proclaiming that he is the light of the world, and you're going to see an outworking of this in a person's life. Okay, so in verse 1 it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, in the last passage that I did the miracle of the paralytic, and he was also a beggar, and it was a man that was really down the line in the social ladder, you know. And as in for paralytics in that day, they didn't have any benefits from society. John chapter 9. Graham and Fiona.
Good morning.
Yeah, great to be here. Yeah, excellent. Glad you could be here. Yeah. John 9. Yeah. All right. So, for a blind in this day and age, again, there was no benefits from society. You know, they didn't have a lot of the benefits that the blind do have now. He would have been right down the bottom on the social ladder, because we also find out from this passage that he was a beggar as well. So you can understand from this man's point of view, he's really dependent upon everyone. You know, he's blind, so he's dependent on others to actually either he's got to make his own way to where he begs, or he's got to have someone to lead him there. So he's actually in a really quite a bad position in that culture, with no benefits from the society. It's interesting when I started thinking about just some of the beggars that I'd seen. I remember I was just starting to think, if you had eyes, like if ever you've been in the third world countries and you see the beggars, they instantly make eye contact with you, and then they start to make their appeal. You know, they look you in the eye. And I remember being in Nepal, and we went and visited some temple somewhere, and we came back, and there was about five of us, and there was some women in our team. And as we were getting into our car, these beggars, they come around you, you know, and they pressure you for money. And these beggars targeted the woman in our team, and they were looking at them, and they were putting on a real give me, you know, what we need. We're in need. And the woman on our team felt pity for them, and they handed out the money. Like, they made eye contact, you know, and they really put on a show. And we hopped in the car and walked away, and I looked back to see what was happening after we drove away, and these beggars were all giving each other high fives and slapping each other on the back. And at the time, like, they put on a really good Hollywood performance, you know. But I was saying that part of the way that they did that was because they were able to use their eyes. They could actually make eye contact. And a blind beggar doesn't have that ability. They're just completely dependent upon your mercy or your grace, you know. Because, yeah, so for this blind man, not having the ability to use his eyes, other senses come in. And I was talking to Sheila in the week, and I said to her, you know, like, are your other senses, do they take over? And she said to me, well, my ears and my smell actually become my eyes. And, yeah, it's quite an amazing thing, and it would have been the same for this guy. And it was interesting, when we were talking about this with Wendy, we were saying how much visually we are actually governed. Like, we are dominated visually, probably out of all of our senses, just massively, you know. And me and Wendy were talking about this, so we just sat down outside, and when she said to me, well, if you don't use your eyes, try not to use your eyes and just listen, you know. So we did that, and you'd be amazed at what you can pick up going that is around you if you actually listen, you know what I mean? Like, because we're so eye-dominated, we don't realise other senses that we've got, you know. And when I actually started to listen, we started to pick up all these other sounds that we didn't actually, we probably knew they were there, but we weren't tuning into them, and you can hear all these sorts of other things. So I just sort of started to thinking about how incredible the body is, really, that the other senses that God has given us can be used and heightened. And I remember watching a documentary on, I don't know whether any of you guys saw it. It was on this blind guy in the States. He was a blind black kid, and he had taught himself to click. Yeah, it was absolutely amazing. He would go like this, but as he would do it, he would hear the sound bounce off the object, and he could tell what it was. You could walk him down the street, and he's clicking non-stop, and he could tell with his ears when the sound came back, whether it was a letterbox, a power pole, a bush, a car, didn't matter what, and he would tell you what it was. And this kid could skateboard, he could push bike, he could do all these sorts of things, and he would just click the whole way. But it made me just think, you know, like, we only use a small amount of really what God has given us. And what it will be like, really, when we are in his presence and all of these things are at their full capacity. You know, it'll be amazing. Yeah. But, so, I know I've wandered a little bit. This guy, okay, he's blind and he's a beggar. So, here he is. These other senses would have kicked in. So either he slept where he begged, or he made his way there. So you can imagine that he's sitting there, okay? So he's relying on all these other senses, and he hears these footsteps coming along. This would have been the way he tuned into what was happening. He would have heard Jesus and his disciples coming along. And then he would have heard the footsteps stop, okay? He would have heard a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And he would have heard a question. And the question goes, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it doesn't say who asked the question. My guess, it was probably Peter. Whenever there was something to be said, Peter was right there in the midst of it, but he doesn't say who it was. But he asked this question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So, the question, okay, for the Jewish mind, this was actually quite normal. You would think, okay, what sort of a question is that? Why is a disciple asking that? But in the Jewish mind, this is what they thought. They thought that if there was suffering, it was because of sin. If someone was suffering, it was always because of sin. And a lot of the rabbis taught that God dealt with mankind measure for measure. In other words, and they would use examples like, okay, Samson had his eyes gouged out because he looked upon a woman lustfully. They would use Absalom. He was hung up in a tree by his hair because he was proud of it. But they believed that God dealt with you measure for measure. So whatever you did, God was going to deal with you in that way. Okay, but then you get to a book like the book of Job, which is a protest, really, against any of that sort of thought, that if you are suffering, it is because of sin. And if you know the book of Job, there's one that suffered horrendously, but yet God declared about him that he was a righteous man, blameless, upright, you know, and that his suffering had nothing to do with sin, you know, but it had to do with God's bigger purposes for this man as an individual. So, their question, okay, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So if he was born blind and it was his fault, something must have happened before he was born, because he was born blind. So some of the Jews believed that you could be guilty of prenatal sin. Okay, and they put it this way. Some of the rabbis taught that if you were in your mother's womb and your mother worshipped in a heathen temple, and you're in the womb, you could be guilty of idolatry. Okay, so this is why some of the thought, they said, did this man sin, you know? He was guilty just by the fact of actually being there. And they also said, this man or his parents said he was born blind. Now the other thread that runs through the Jewish thought is that the sins of the father would be passed down to the third and the fourth generation. Okay, and that thread, Moses did say that. And so what they considered was that whatever your parents did, it was going to come down upon you. Now there's two prophets that spoke against that thought and doctrine. Does anyone know who they are? Yeah, Ezekiel was one. Jeremiah was the other. I think we'll turn to Ezekiel 18 and I'll just show you. This thought that whatever is happening in your life is because of what your parents did, really. If you're suffering, it's because of what your parents did. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Start from verse 1 through to down to verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? In other words, what the parents have done results, it follows down to what happens with the kids. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all the souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. So what he's saying is there is that you are going to be responsible for your own sin. It's not what your parents did that's going to be passed down to you, but you, the individual, is going to be responsible for their sin. And Jeremiah goes and says the same thing, that the same proverb, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says exactly the same thing, that you won't use this anymore because of the new covenant that I'm bringing. Okay, so in the Jewish thought, this was quite normal for them to think of, that if there was suffering in someone's life, it was due either to what happened to them in the womb or what their parents had done. You know, but God is saying, no, it's actually not that way. And I remember when I first became a Christian, like, some of this is still in our churches. When I first became a Christian, there was stacks of this, that you had to, if you had areas in your life that weren't quite right, or if you suffered in any way, you actually had to go back and get all of these things cleared up, you know. And I've seen a lot of damage done to Christians because of that. I had a friend that, and all he had was, he was just like the rest of us. He had times of alrightness and times of weakness, you know. And they went right back into the womb with this guy and did all sorts of stuff, and as a result, he doesn't even follow the Lord anymore. But it just messed him. It messed him up, you know. And it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, you never ever find Paul saying that once you've become a new creation, you need to go back and get all of these sorts of areas that you're struggling with prayed over and cleaned out. All he does is he says you're to put off and to put on. You're to yield yourself. You died with Christ, but now you're alive in a risen Christ. And apply yourself to what has happened to you with Christ upon that cross. The Apostle Paul never goes into any of those areas, you know. But unfortunately, it is in amongst some of the churches, you know. And go back to John chapter 9. Because this blind man, when he heard this question, he would have asked this question about himself. He would have asked this question about himself, and I think we all do. If we're all suffering in some way, I think always in the back of our minds is this question, why? You know? Why is this happening, or why am I like this? Is it because of sin? You know, there's always that little nagging question in the back, is this a result of some sort of payback or some sort of sin or some sort of, that question just sort of nags in the back there, you know, why? And this blind man, when he heard this question asked by Peter, I'm sure he had asked that of himself. Why am I in this condition? Why am I in this condition? And I love a verse in, it's in Exodus chapter 4, and it goes something like this. Who made the mute? Who made the mouth? Who made the seeing? Who made the blind? Who made the deaf? Is it not I, declares the Lord? You know? And I love that verse because the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know? And I believe that verse, that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And he makes us all in a certain way and for a certain purpose, and doesn't mean that we enjoy it all the time with some of the things that we have to go through and some of the things that we have to face. And I think suffering in the church is a big thing that we really need to understand, that our own happiness is not really the thing that's at stake here. You know, we often think that our own happiness and goodness is something that is to be obtained, but God's purposes are way bigger than that. The bigger purposes is that God would be glorified despite what we have. Okay? Yeah, so this question, the blind man would have asked this, why? And in verse 3, Jesus answered and he said, neither. Okay? It's got nothing to do with what this guy did prenatal, it's got nothing to do with what his parents had done. But he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, this is an opportunity for actually God to be manifest. This is an opportunity for God to show his glory in this situation. It's not to do with sin, but it's an opportunity for God to be brought out into the open. Neither. In verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. Jesus, whether he was preaching a sermon or spitting on the ground, he always did those things that pleased the Father. Preach or spit. He always gave an expression of what the Father was like. That doesn't mean that we can go around spitting everywhere. Eh? But it does remind me of when we used to go up to the tribes in at the Karen. First time I went up there, I nearly fell over because you'd be sitting, like if you had to share something in church, their churches were just chaos. It would just be a bamboo shack that was open to anything, really. You got pigs, dogs, chickens running everywhere. You've got a woman that they chew this betel nut and spit like you wouldn't believe. They have these tin cans, and because it's like if they get toothache, it numbs the gum. So they're always chewing this betel nut and spit. They would spit into these tin cans, and you could hear it from the front. You know? You could hear it hitting the tin, then others wouldn't have a tin, and just poof on the dust on the ground, you know? It was just normal to them, and they just spit, you know? I thought, what is this? But they're completely normal to them. When he said these things, he spat. Okay, you can't box the Lord Jesus in. In his miracles, he healed about four guys. And every time he healed a blind person, he healed it in a different way. One time he'll just say, go and wash. Another times he will put his hand over their eyes. Another times he spat in a guy's eyes. This time he spat on the ground and made clay. But you see, if the Lord Jesus didn't do things different in every way, we would box him in. You know, let's just say he did it one way. Our human nature, we would just, that would be it. We would have churches of the spitting Christ. Or, you know what I mean? But that's what we're like. We would say, this is the only way that he did it, and this is the way it's to be done. You know, but he did it so many different ways that we couldn't do that. We would have conventions of spitting, you know? If this is the way that healing has to be done, you know, I can hit a man from 50 yards, you know? Or, yeah. But he can't box him in. And he did things in a different way, in different circumstances all the time, so that our human nature couldn't say, this is the only way, you know? Yeah. So anyway, so he spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And you've got a little parallel here. What he is doing is he's using the dust of the ground again. You've got a parallel with what he did at creation. Okay, what did he do at creation? He made man out of the dust of the ground. And you got Jesus here spitting on the ground and making clay. And you've got a picture here of him being as the creator again. Or the recreator of this man's eyes. Okay, so he places it on his eyes. And he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So here you got this man, he's blind again, he's got to make his way to this pool. He's got these clay packs on his eyes. If he wasn't totally blind before, he is now. You know, and he has to make his way to this pool. Verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. This pool of Siloam, I did a little bit of reading on that because it's quite interesting. Does anyone know anything about it? No? Well, back in Hezekiah's day, the only spring that they had was, the only water that they had was outside the city. And it was from a spring in Gihon, but it was outside the city walls. Now, Hezekiah was getting threatened by Assyria that they were going to come down and take them out. So Hezekiah was afraid that if this army came down, their only water source was actually outside the city. So what he did was he diverted the spring. And he got his workers, they start at either ends, and they cut through solid rock, just by chipping, 583 yards they had to go through solid rock. And they diverted this whole spring so that it would actually come inside the city walls, and it was in this place, Siloam. So they diverted it so that if an army attacked, they had water, really. So that they called the name of this place Sent because the water was diverted and sent from the outside into this pool, you know. And it's a good picture that if they hadn't have done it, this is what preserved them. The water was sent there to actually keep them safe from the attacking armies. Now John in this passage, he makes an important point. He tells you what the pool is called, Sent, and he does it for a reason because he wants to highlight it. All through John's Gospel, Just like in chapter 4, I must work the works of him, in verse 4, who sent me. All the way through this gospel, he talks about Christ as being one that was sent. You know, for God so loved the world that he sent. And there's a big emphasis on Christ being the sent one. One that came into the world to save us from our sins. And what he is doing here is he's telling you the name of this Paul that this guy was sent to for a reason. Okay? And the reason is that this man is sent by the one who was sent to the Paul called sent that he might receive his healing, you know? And the picture really is that above it all, the Lord Jesus Christ is this true Paul. This guy was sent to this Paul that was called sent that he might receive a healing, you know? And the deeper meaning really is that Jesus is the one who was sent and is the one that can only bring healing and life and restoration to this man's deformity. This blind man is also a picture of us. Because since Adam fell, everyone that has been born into this world is born in a condition. And that condition is spiritually dead. Not having the ability to actually perceive God, see God, understand God, know his ways, we are cut off from the life of God. So everybody that is born into this world is actually born spiritually blind. Even though this man was born physically blind, we all in a sense are born spiritually blind. And the only way in which we can receive our healing or our restoration or our eyes to be open to all that God is if we come to the one that was sent. And the one that was sent is Jesus Christ. So John here is making just a point. There's something about this Paul name, you know, that you need to realise. The Paul is called sent, you know, and it preserved the people from defeat if the attack was brought. So we also are called to go to the one who was sent to receive. And I like this about this guy. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. Very, very simple. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. And for this guy, it would have been his, you know, having his eyes physically opened, another one of his senses just brought out into the open, things that he'd never seen before. It would have just been truly amazing for this guy. But we'll read on because it's quite a good chapter, this one. Because from 8 on to the rest, you get a little picture of this guy's progress in his apprehension of Christ and who Christ is. And there's quite a few themes in this passage, but you get to see how this guy comes, he develops his understanding of who Jesus is as we read on. So we'll read on. Therefore, the neighbours and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he," and others said, "He is like him." And he said, "I am he." Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" Verse 11. And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight." So you see in verse 11, all he knows about Jesus is his name. A man called Jesus, that's all he knew. And one thing about this miracle is that, again, Jesus didn't gather everyone around him and say, "Look, I'm going to just perform this great miracle here again. I'm going to give this guy that was blind his sight." He comes in and he just stops near this beggar, you know, and this is an opportunity for God to be in action. And he tells this guy to go and wash, and then Jesus walks off. So no one knows anything about it. This guy is obedient to do what Jesus said, but only Jesus knows, and this blind guy knows. And all he knows about him is that his name. His name is called Jesus. A man called Jesus made clay. And he told me to go and wash, and I washed. And then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Verse 13, and they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, this guy has just received his sight. He's seeing all these things. For him, it would have been like, it's a good picture of persecution straight away, really, you know. He just receives what he's always been looking for, and he's persecuted straight away. His neighbours persecute him first, and they can't get what they want out of him, so they take him to the Pharisees. So he probably would have been lined up in front of all of these religious teachers, which would have been a very confrontational sort of thing, you know. Verse 14, they brought him to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man cannot be from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. Our Lord Jesus was a real stirrer. He really was. He really knew. He knew it was the Sabbath. And he knew what would actually upset the Pharisees. On a Sabbath, you weren't allowed to heal. You weren't allowed to use spit as medicine, because actually in those days, spittle was used as medicinal purposes. And you weren't allowed to spit on the ground and make clay, because that was work. All of these things were work. He knows it's the Sabbath, and he chooses to do all of these things, knowing that these things would really get their goat. You know, they really would. And he knew that. And they say that he's broken the Sabbath. You know, how can he be from God? Verse 17, and they said to the blind man, what do you say about him, because he has opened your eyes? And he said to them, he is a prophet. So as the questioning is going, he's starting to understand more things about this Jesus, you know. First, he is a man called Jesus. Next thing, he's saying that he's more than a man, he's actually a prophet. And a prophet is someone that brings God's words and God's thoughts to mankind. So as he's going in his interrogation, he's realizing more about this person. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then now does he see? And his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. The pressure upon these people... The pressure for a Jew being put outside the synagogue was huge. Totally ostracized. Weren't allowed to be talked to or anything like that. But his parents crumble under the pressure, you know. They just pass the buck, really. And they say, ask him, he's of age. Don't involve us in this, really. So verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And the thing I like about this guy is that he is a fearless witness, right from the word go, you know, like, and what he says to them, I can't get into a debate about minute things of the law, but one thing I know, you know, is my experience. One thing I know is that I was blind, but now I see. And it's a picture here to us that there's one thing that we really do know, that we once walked this way, but God has actually intervened into our lives. And your experience is, you may not win every battle, theologically, or anything like that, but there's one thing that's really real to you, and that's your experience. I was walking this way, and I met the man called Jesus, and this is what he has done for me, you know? And this is what this guy says to them. I was blind, but now I see, just like the beautiful old Amazing Grace song, and, you know, was blind once, but now I see. And then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Like, they're really trying hard to get around this somehow, you know? And he said to them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So now he's really starting to dig it in, you know? Really starting to get into their side, you know? Because they're getting cornered, you know? they're getting cornered, and he's just got this simple, straightforward truth testimony about what happened, but they just can't get around it. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." In other words, when you can't win, you just attack. You know. Verse 29: "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Now, I like this part here. Verse 30: "And the man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes.'" Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. So really, he's just cornering these guys. You know, like, these are the teachers of the law, and he is just nailing them. He's got them in checkmate, and he says, "Look, this is a marvelous thing that, you know, you do not know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes." He says, "Has anybody heard of someone who's been born blind having their eyes opened?" And the answer is no, because there were certain things that only the Messiah would do. And it was within the Jewish custom that when the Messiah comes, there'll be certain things that he does. And one of the things was that he would open the eyes of one who was born blind. Never been done before. You look in the Old Testament, you'll never find it. Jesus does it about four times. In his initial statement, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set captives free, to open the eyes of the blind." The very thing that he said, you know. And it marks him as the Messiah. There was some other things. The deaf and dumb spirit. Apparently, up until that point, people had cast out spirits out of deaf. Because the person had to be both deaf and dumb, what they would do is they would speak to the spirit, get the name of the spirit, and then be able to cast it out. But because this guy was both deaf and dumb, he wasn't able to respond to the person who asked the question. So only the Messiah would be able to deliver a man who was born both deaf and dumb. The other one was Lazarus. People had been raised from the dead, but not after 4 days, you know. And only the Messiah would be someone who would actually raise someone. This is why when you see the thing of Lazarus, Lazarus is dead. And the disciples say to him, "Well, let's get there, you know." And he waits 2 more days, you know. He's not in a hurry, you know. Decay has to come. Four days he was in there, but only the Messiah would do certain miracles. And this guy says the same thing. No one's heard of a man that's been healed, been born blind. There's something different about this man. No one's heard of it. Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He understands way more than all the religious teachers. You know, and as he's going, he starts off, all he knows about it, this man called Jesus, but as he goes, it's like more light is being given to him in his progression. More he understands more and more and more as he's going. It's quite cool. "And they answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us,' and they cast him out." So in other words, they had no response, but they didn't like the fact that a simple beggar that would have sat in the dust and just contemplated things could actually have some spiritual understanding and some spiritual insight. And of course, when you can't win an argument, you just attack. So that's what they did. Verse 35. "Now Jesus, when he heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?'" And I like this because it's a picture of persecution, but Jesus always came and found the person. In the healing of the paralytic, he went and found the man after he was persecuted in the temple. Same, you've got the same here, that Jesus doesn't leave us alone. But he went and found this guy. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said to him, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Verse 38, "And then he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." So you've got this wonderful sort of progression for this guy, that he was obedient to go and wash, and all he knew about Christ was that he was a man called Jesus. Then he realized that he was a prophet, and then he realized that only a worshipper of God actually could do what he is doing. He is from God. And then you've got him in the end, Lord, I believe. And as he kneels and as he surrenders his life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he worships him. So you got this picture. It's a wonderful progression for this guy as coming from what he did to a true worshipper of the Lord. And Jesus answers in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now that you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Yeah. So it is like an overview in this passage. There's quite a few themes running through here, but it speaks to us a lot. First of all, it speaks to us that Jesus is the light of the world, that he has come to actually push darkness away. And you see it literally in this man's life. All he saw was darkness. And Jesus entered into his life, and he saw the light, you know, and he was given sight. You've got this other theme about their questions. What do we do with suffering? What do we do with suffering? Is all suffering a result of sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not, you know. And what we need, really, when it comes to suffering is God's viewpoint on it. That our ultimate happiness and our ultimate good is not the important thing. But the overall picture really is that God's glory and God's... That glory would actually come to God no matter what your circumstance. I was reading about Fanny Crosby. She was a blind lady as a result of an accident. I'm not sure what happened. She had an accident when she was an infant. But if you read your hymn books, she wrote so many in there, you wouldn't believe it. You know, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Oh What a Foretaste of Glory Divine." And you look through the hymn book and she just rattled them out. She lived to over 90, been blind her whole life, and was just an amazing testimony of God's grace, you know, despite what she had. Yeah, and if you think about this perspective that our ultimate happiness is not really what God is concerned about when it comes to suffering, but that God would be glorified. You know, and some people receive a healing and others don't. And I don't understand it, but it's just the way it is. But above all of these things, it's that God would be glorified. And he is. Like Sheila said to me, some people who are blind or have other conditions, they just shine wonderfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's dead right. She's dead right. Doesn't matter what you've got, but that God would be glorified through you, you know. And in some he chooses to heal, and in some he allows to keep what they've got, you know. But God, he understands. And if you look at the Bible, you look at Job, you look at Joseph, you know, you look at all what happened to Joseph, and you could, you know, all what happened with his brothers, but God had another purpose in all of that at the end. He didn't understand it, but at the end he couldn't blame God, and he did understand what God was doing. You know, Paul, he could look at the things, the thorns and the sufferings that he had, and he could say, yeah, there's a bigger purpose in all of this, you know. So there's that theme running through it about their questions. Why is this man in this condition? You've got the blind man who's just a fearless witness about what has happened to him, you know? And, yeah, he's really good. And you've also got John highlighting this point about this pool of Siloam, that if we're to receive, there's only one place, and that is to go to the one who was sent. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ.